Good morning, everyone. 13 weeks. 13 weeks is a quarter. And that's how many weeks we've been at this. I'm thankful that we have someone to whom we give thanks. A lot of the world that we're around, they're going to be giving thanks this week, but they are giving thanks to themselves. They're giving thanks to their family. They're giving thanks to the unknown God. As we read in the Bible, some people, I think it was in Rome. Marcel Athens, yes, you're all right. There's somebody out there, we don't know who it is, and we can't know who it is, but we give thanks to that being. Well, we know that God has blessed our families, God has blessed our church, and it's to him that we give thanks. So when you're eating your turkey, and you're in your turkey coma, be sure to give thanks. Had to throw that in. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we're going to be talking about separation of church and state in our final lesson on distinctives that matter, being Baptists. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for your provision for this church, your provision for each of our families. Lord, I just pray that this week we would have an opportunity to share our thankfulness with others and to share people why we are thankful and to tell them to whom we are thankful. Lord, just be with this lesson. May we all learn a little bit more about the biblical reasons for separation of church and state. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So our theme this morning is that the New Testament pattern is for the church to operate independently of the state. Baptists believe the New Testament clearly shows a separation of church and state practiced by the early church in the book of Acts. The rest of Scripture contains no instruction for a union between church and state. So I'm going to kick this off with a little bit of off-topic warming exercise. Oh, it's not quite totally off-topic. As part of freedom of religion in the United States of America, the church is exempt from taxes on the income we receive. In 2014, when our material was last revised, it was estimated that the government loses $70 billion a year by not taxing churches. That was, at the time, that was about 2% of the gross income of the United States of America. Well, if anybody's been paying attention to the news, we know that our gross income is a whole lot more than that. And of course, our expenditures are about three times of our income. Yay. Now, I did a little Google Foo. Does anybody know what Google Foo is? That's when you go to an internet search engine and you see, well, let's validate these numbers. Are these numbers true? Well, turns out, maybe not so much, because we're going to play a little game of Mythbusters here. We're going to say that our hypothesis is that in 2014, when our material was revised, the government loses $70 billion a year by not taxing churches. Okay, that's our hypothesis. Well, let's look at current numbers. In 2019, all religious organizations received about $128 billion in contributions. Keep in mind that churches spend nearly 100% of their income at all times, so you can't tax what you, as an expenditure, you can't tax that. So, because churches are modeled not as a money-making enterprise. We are a service organization. We are a worship center. We are not here to make money. The marginal profit rate of 7.7%, again, Google Foo, would leave about $11.6 billion in taxable income. That's the taxable income, that's not the tax. So the total tax on would be about $2.4 billion, or 0.06% of the total income of the United States of America. So the argument goes that if we tax churches, we can dramatically reduce personal income tax. That's what the critics are saying. Bruce laughed, because if you do the math, if you say that there's about 350 million people in the United States of America, it's $7 per person. Your tax burden would reduce by $7 per person. Doesn't sound like a real dramatic decrease to me. So we're going to call this busted. But I do want to just say, this is also another aside. When you come across things like this, when somebody tells you some outrageous number that just doesn't seem right, go check it out. We have a lot of resources at our disposal. If somebody tells you X number of pastors are leaving the ministry of the year, go check it out. Check out the source they got it from. Check out other sources. If somebody tells you somebody's attacking the church doing XYZ, go check it out. Sometimes they're right, but sometimes I think people exercise a little hyperbole to get people motivated. Baptists believe in the separation of church and state and equal treatment of all nonprofit organizations. So to single out churches from the rest of the 501c3s would be wrong. A 501c3 is the IRS code for a nonprofit organization, of which our church is one. So why would getting financial support from the state or the government not be a good idea? Why shouldn't we take money from the state? Well, because there's always strings attached. The church would have to comply with unknown rules and regulations, or we would risk losing that support. To single out churches or religious organizations for preference or penalty would be wrong. But this protection does not necessarily apply to the private sector. My nameless employer has a great program that if you give to a 501c3 via this program, if you spend time at a 501c3 organization, you can report your time through this program, and they will match funds if you gave funds, or for every hour, I think it was like $20 an hour, they would give toward that organization as well, matching your time with money. However, they've caved to the political correctness of our culture and intolerance toward traditional values. They basically have changed it so that any Bible-teaching moral organization is no longer included in that definition of what a nonprofit 501c3 is. If you hold to this set of beliefs, you cannot be in the program. While I view this as wrong, it is not the government. It's a private enterprise for now. This may not always be the case. That was just my little example. So let's look at some historical evidence, some historical background of the church and state relationship. We're going to be looking at the early church, the period of the Anabaptists, Baptist in England and America, and Baptist today. Let's look at the period of the early church. Early in church history, Christianity was illegal in much of the Roman Empire, and at other times, illegal in the entire Roman Empire. Diocletian was so determined in his persecution of Christians that he thought he had wiped all the Christians out. He thought he had annihilated Christianity. That's how serious the emperor at that time took his hate and despisement of Christianity. However, later in AD 313, we have the Emperor Constantine. He declared Christianity as a legal religion in the empire. He himself later converted to Christianity. He became a patron of Christianity, building churches and exempting clergy from taxes. Do you think maybe there were some strings attached with all this stuff he was doing? Yeah, you bet. He claimed the right to supervise the church affairs. So imagine if the president of the United States had within his purview to manage the affairs of every single church in America. I don't care who the president is, what their personal beliefs are, that's a bad idea. So over time, Constantine extended greater privileges to Christianity, really favoring Christianity over everything. When he built Constantinople, only Christian churches were permitted to be built within the walls of Constantinople. Of course, How is all this paid for? He taxed everybody, all the pagans, everybody. Everybody's taxes went into building churches. Constantine effectively made Christianity a department of the government. This government-church relationship or arrangement lasted nearly 1,000 years before the fall of that system, before the Ottomans came in. Sometimes the civil rules would exert authority over churches during this time period, and sometimes church leaders, especially the popes, would exercise lordship in civil affairs over the local governments. So different parts of Christianity would then use the power of the government not only to persecute pagans, but they would also persecute other Christians with whom they had disagreement with. So, you know, imagine if denomination X had control of the government. If you were in denomination Y, you were going to start feeling pressure because X got their way all the time, and if Y didn't comply, there was going to be trouble. So let's move on now to the Reformation period. Here we have major reformers like Zwingli and Calvin and Luther. We've talked about Luther and Zwingli a lot. Knox was also during this time. And all four of these major reformers and other major reformers in that time had no problem appealing to the state for preference. They used government authority to defend Christianity and to persecute heresy, or heresy as they saw it. Instead of abandoning the union of church and state that had been exploited prior to the Reformation, they embraced it. So they knew that the state and the church had, shall we say, an unholy union. And instead of breaking that, they embraced it and wanted to use it for their own purposes, or for what they felt was the just cause. Around the same time, the Anabaptist movement began by reformers who, through careful study of scriptures, concluded that only believers should be baptized. To us, that's a duh. But to them, that was radical thought. What do you mean? Because they actually searched out the scriptures and came to this conclusion through the scriptures, not through what the church kept on passing down. They said baptism of infants was invalid, so they began to rebaptize those who professed faith in Christ. They viewed this as proper baptism for the first time. So the derogatory name of Anabaptist means to baptize again, and that was a name given to them by their opponents. But when we get later to England, you're going to notice the English Baptists were just known as Baptists because they embraced it, and they said, you know what, we're not baptizing again, because they were never baptized right in the first place. They just got wet. So we're just Baptists. So the mainstream of the Anabaptists were strict Biblicists, but there were offshoots. As with a lot of groups, there were offshoots that were a little bit more radical. Some thought that the Anabaptists were receiving a new revelation from God, so they were becoming extra biblical. There was another sect of the Anabaptists who were politicized radicals, and they wanted to set up a utopian society by force. That's never worked, by force or otherwise. But troubles were not just theological. As we discussed when talking about baptism, there was a mix of church and state in many countries. Baptism was more than a religious act. It was a political rite of passage, making the individual a citizen, or marking the individual as a citizen. To be rebaptized, in their view, or to fail to baptize an infant, was to commit treason against the state. So, convinced of the correctness of Scripture, the Anabaptist reformers refused to have their infants baptized, and they would properly baptize professing believers. The result, so now we have a group. Because we have this mix of church and state, now we have a group saying you shouldn't be baptized unless you're a believer. Oh, by the way, baptism in this other system is equated with a rite of passage and a sign of citizenship, and if you don't do it, you're committing treason. Therefore, Anabaptists were committing treason. So what happens when somebody commits treason? Well, they were beat, tortured, banished, and that was the good stuff. And then they were murdered, killed in horrific, painful ways. Go read a book sometime. This just touched a little bit on some of the physical abuse that the Anabaptists incurred. They were truly horrific ways. If you recall back when we were talking about baptism, Zwingli was one of those who was very much, he was a good reformer. He believed in using the scripture and scripture only. But when it came to the Anabaptists, he was suspiciously quiet. He would criticize the church on just about everything, but when it came to persecution, he didn't really say much, unless, of course, it was him that was being persecuted. So the response of the Anabaptists, they did not retaliate. In fact, most of the Anabaptists renounced all involvement with the state. They refused to hold oaths. They would not hold political office or serve in the military, many becoming pacifists. They did not dishonor or rebel against the civil authorities, but practiced complete separation of Christians from all participation in government affairs. So instead of rising up against the government/church, they said, you know what, we're going to step over here and we're going to live our lives the way we feel God has led us. And we are just going to put up the figurative wall between us and them, and we're going to live the way God has led us to live. That brings us to Baptists in England and America. It was about this time we had colonization of North America. So anything that happened in England, by extension, would end up on a boat and end up over in America. About 100 years after the Anabaptist movement on the continent, meaning continental Europe, a parallel movement was started in England. It was parallel, but it was separate. It actually formed of its own origins. It was not like Anabaptists went to England and started a movement. They actually did it on their own. Some theological cousins of the Pilgrims, and yes, it's those Pilgrims who fled to Holland and then to America for religious freedom. It's those Pilgrims that we may remember from Thanksgiving. They concluded that the New Testament authorized baptism of believers only. They began to baptize believers that were baptized or got wet as infants. This group simply became known as Baptists. This movement spread to America as more desired the religious freedom found in the colony. So even in England, the Baptists still had resistance from the Church of England. They, both in England and America, they faced difficulties, but they were not executed as much as the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, definitely on the continent, endured a lot more. But they still faced imprisonment, fines, whippings, and the occasional hanging. Still a horrible way to die, but when you read what happened on the continent, I think I would rather be hanged than what some of those people had to endure. We have a person who came on the scene about this time called Roger Williams. He was notorious, or at least notorious in the eyes of the Church of England, for writing against the use of government force to regulate matters of religious conscience. He was banished from Massachusetts Bay Colony in the middle of winter. So you have a colony, it's in the middle of winter in Massachusetts. What happens in winter in Massachusetts? It's really, really cold. And there, it's like you had, at that time, the colonies were all along the coast. You go a little bit inland, you're considered wilderness. Nowadays, it's just metropolitan area after metropolitan area. But at the time, that was true wilderness. This banishment was really meant to be a death sentence. He was not meant to survive the winter. But thankfully, he came across some natives in the area. He was able to make friends with them, and they held him over until the spring. Later, he went on to form what state? What colony? Rhode Island. Thank you. Rhode Island, and this was the first colony to incorporate full religious freedom as a matter of principle. So when other colonies still had church allegiances in their constitutions and their charters, Rhode Island said, you come to Rhode Island, you worship God as your conscience dictates, not as the government gets involved and tells you how to. Unlike the Anabaptists, Baptists in England and America did not renounce all participation in civil affairs, nor were they pacifists. They were willing to serve in the military. They were willing to hold public office. And they had no problem making oaths. They saw no contradiction between their commitment to Christianity and their participation in affairs of the state. And this is where I think a lot of America still is, and a lot of Christianity still is in America. We should be able to participate in our government, and we still should be able to hold to our Christian convictions as well. Which brings us to Baptists of today. Baptists are identified by their assistance upon separation of church and state, and we're going to look at two elements. The first element is the coercive power of the state must not be used to enforce a matter that should be left to the conscience before God. This would be matters of church doctrine, who the church hires, the reasons we practice church discipline. Imagine if the church, if the state came in and said, yeah, this person, we want him to be church disciplined and thrown out of the church. Well, why? Well, because we don't like him, or he said something that we didn't like. We would say, no, thank you very much. You may now leave our property. The second element is Christianity should not appeal to the state for support or advantage. The best attitude of the state toward matters of religion is to simply ensure that people have the liberty to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. The state should neither establish a religion or prohibit its free exercise. That last clause we seem to be on the cusp of losing. There's a lot of opponents who don't want the state to establish a religion, but they would sure like the state to use a power to tell us how we can or cannot worship. So let's look at the true nature of devotion. Baptists believe any devotion offered to God must come from the heart to be acceptable. We can't, the phrase, you can't legislate morality. Well, you can legislate people's outward actions, but you cannot legislate what goes on in their heart and how they worship God. Merely formal religious exercises are an offense to God, resulting in judgment. Jesus emphasized the need for inner religion in a conversation. He was talking with the woman at the well. Having been brought under conviction of sin, she tried to divert the conversation by questioning the proper place to worship. In Jesus' reply, he says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus shows that the external circumstances of worship matter far less than the heart of the worshiper. Given that God is spirit, true worship must be offered in spirit and truth. External forms of worship and outward exercises of devotion can never please God if not backed by a faithful heart. Baptists have traditionally not incorporated outward liturgical symbolism into worship, instead focusing on the scripture and the internal relationship between God and the believer. People can seem religious by putting on an outward show, give to the poor, engage in grand public prayers or public fasting. As long as they engage in these practices to gain human recognition, they have their reward, as it says in Scripture. God is not impressed nor pleased. So Christ denounced the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 15:7-9. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines as the commandments of men." So why was their worship worthless? The Pharisees' worship is because it was all show. There was no heart in their worship. It was all about, look at me. Now, Christ here was quoting Isaiah 29. And the Pharisees, being searchers of the scriptures, would know this passage really well. And I wanted to look at it a little bit deeper. Because if you look at the whole passage, it says, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me and their fear toward me, and their fear toward me is taught by commandments of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. The Pharisees knew the scripture. They would have known what verse 14 said, even though Christ didn't quote it. Remember, Christ said, "You are like this." So the judgment that was pronounced in verse 14 is against these false worshipers who are focused on the external. The disciples recognize this, which I thought was kind of amusing. He says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when you heard this saying?'" When they heard this saying, it's like, yeah, that was the point. Christ was trying to wake them up to what they were doing. Isaiah was directed to write in his book, excoriating formal religion. He made it clear that empty worship brought disgust to God. God only finds worship acceptable when it flows from genuine devotion. So government threats cannot cause inner religion. Government threats can enforce external conformity, but cannot secure the heart's allegiance. People can go through external mandated rituals, but remain hardened and unchanged inside. If it is wrong to engage in empty formalistic external religion, then it is wrong to encourage it as well. It is outrageous to use the threat of imprisonment or death to compel empty formalistic external religion. How can we as a church get caught up in compelling people to do things, regardless of the submission of their heart? Sometimes we can get caught up in trying to elicit responses from people, and we get caught up in an external show and not so much on the condition of the heart. It can give public recognition as a material reward for obedience, or the threat of public embarrassment if they do not conform to what is being taught. The precedent of the New Testament. Does Christianity have the right to rely upon the civil authority for support? The New Testament never makes such a declaration. Nowhere do we see the apostles appealing for special privilege in the public square or even in the churches. So we're going to look at the pattern in the book of Acts. First, we're going to look at the apostles rejected the court's power in Acts 4, 18 through 20, and verse 31 following. It says, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot speak the things which we cannot but speak to the things which we have seen and heard.'" And in verse 31 it says, "And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." So early Christians ran afoul of the Sanhedrin. This was the Jewish religious court that exercised some civil authority as well. The court used its power to oppose, threaten, and persecute the apostles and early believers. The apostles made it clear that their authority did not come from the Sanhedrin and rejected the power of the court to govern the message. In verse 31, we see God's response. God blessed their ministry in opposition to the Sanhedrin. If the apostles were to have accepted the Sanhedrin's orders and were to have been quiet, would verse 31 have happened? No, they would not have received blessing from God. So it shows that they did the right thing because God continued to bless their ministry. The second example we're going to look at is Peter escaped death row. Herod decided to enter this political situation between Christianity and the government. If you ever do any study of the government during this time, it was weird. We had Roman governors over certain sections. We had Herod, who had some kind of authority over a different section of the region of the area. And it was just kind of weird how it all kind of stitched together. But Herod, who did have some power, decided to enter the situation. First, he killed James the Apostle, and he seized Peter with the intention of executing him. Ironically, he seized Peter the day before Passover, and he said, well, we can't really execute him during Passover, so we'll hold him over until after Passover. The scripture in Acts 12, 1 through 4, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. So if he had executed Peter during the Passover, he would not have endeared himself to the religious folks of the time. So instead, he's like, okay, they really liked it when I killed James. They're going to love it when I kill Peter. I'll just do it right after Passover, and it'll be great. I'll be the best king ever. Yeah. We don't know why God permitted James to be killed and Peter spared. God is holy, just, and faithful. His plan for Peter was for him to escape death row, as he miraculously did in the verses that followed this. And that's when the angel basically freed Peter, and he walked right out of jail. And you notice in the scripture it says that he had, how many? Four squads of soldiers? And he just walked out of jail. There is nothing the state can do to the believer that is not part of God's sovereign plan. This is a hard statement to hold onto as you face persecution, but that doesn't make it any less true. Our third example is Paul and Silas. Paul in general, this guy was in and out of miraculous situations throughout his journeys. He had multiple episodes recorded in Scripture where he was at odds with the government, both local governments as well as the Roman government. In Acts 16, 16 through 40, I'm just going to summarize these. Paul and Silas were thrown into jail for preaching the gospel in Philippi. They were miraculously freed, and the rulers of the city told them, okay, you miraculously were freed, just be quiet and get out of town, and we'll be done with this. However, Paul refused. They did not plead for favors because they were Christians, apostles, or bishops. Rather, they pleaded the rights of Roman citizens, the rights that had been violated. You see, they had no right to be thrown in jail in the first place. They didn't say, you can't throw us in jail, we're Christians. I'm the Apostle Paul. I said, no, we're Roman citizens, and you broke Roman law, and we're not going anywhere. So they used the political situation to their advantage, but they did not plead for favors because of their religious stance. It was not their faith or position in the church that might have exempted them from state interference. The Roman citizenship is what protected them. In Acts 17 through 9, this episode was nearly a repeat, except it was in Thessalonica. Paul escaped violence only because they couldn't find him. The mob instead seized Jason, dragged him before the city officials, and they couldn't find anything wrong other than to require a good conduct deposit from Jason. They didn't tell Jason, you can't be a Christian. They didn't tell Jason what he could or could not do. He just said, you know what, just to assure that you're not going to cause us more trouble, we're going to take a deposit from you, and you can go home. They could do nothing but require this deposit. Christians made no attempt to secure any special position or favor from these civil authorities. In Acts 18, 12 through 17, Paul, again in Corinth, was dragged into court. The Jewish leaders attempted to have him persecuted for false doctrine. The proconsul in Corinth, he refused to hear the case. He distinguished what was wrongdoing and criminal activity from religious questions. He denied that religious questions were even in his purview. If Paul thought that the proconsul had any authority in these religious matters, he would have spoken up, but instead he was content with the outcome. He didn't use that opportunity with the proconsul to plead his case and get the proconsul on his side, because the proconsul already knew this has nothing to do with the government. This is between two religious parties. Paul could get out now, and don't bring me this again. Paul did not appeal to ecclesiastical privilege. When Paul was in prison and was tried in Caesarea, we can make a series of observations. On one of my trips to Israel, I got a chance to go to Caesarea. It's right on the sea, and the sea has basically encroached where this palace was that he was being held. And you can actually stand on the floor that they've excavated that Paul stood on when he was talking with Felix. And it's just, it's kind of that, gives you that goosebump feel. But I digress. The commander of the Roman garrison placed Paul in protective custody. This commander distinguished between the crimes that were his concern and theological disputes that were not his concern. He had no interest in religious accusations, just protecting Roman citizens. He knew Paul was a Roman citizen. He knew that there was basically a lynch mob coming after him. And he took Paul into protective custody because these guys were going to probably kill him because of religious differences. So it was Claudius was his name. It was his responsibility as a Roman soldier to protect Paul. I found his letter very interesting that he wrote to Felix in Acts 23, 26 through 30. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out he was accused of questions concerning of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told to me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to the state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So here Claudius is saying, I'm sending Paul to you not because he did anything wrong, because he didn't, but because these guys were going to kill him. So I'm sending Paul to you. I'm sending his accusers to you. You deal with it. So when Paul was before Felix, he did not ask the court to recognize or establish the truth of Christianity. Paul acknowledged there were religious points in the dispute, but denied any criminal activity. In his defense, Paul did not appeal any ecclesiastical privilege. If he was a criminal, he would have accepted the penalty. Since there were no criminal charges against him, he should be freed. The implication is that civil authorities simply do not have the right to decide religious matters. Later on, in Acts 26, 30 through 31, Agrippa agreed with Paul and said, there's no reason Paul should be in prison. There's no reason these people should be here. We're also going to look at the lack of evidence for this spiritual union. Some say refusal of state support was necessary while Christianity was in its infancy. The persecution actually aided in spreading the gospel, in spreading the message. Because it was made illegal, it caused Christians to scatter. And when Christians scattered, they brought the message with them. I'm not going to refute that. That's exactly what happened. However, this same group of people will also say that when Christianity grew in numbers, they would be able to claim their rightful role in manipulating the civil power to the advantage of Christianity. That's where we diverge. We do not see that in Scripture. You'd be hard-pressed to find any scriptures stating that a union of church and state would be desirable. There is no agenda in the New Testament for Christians to dominate the political process, no strategy for employing civil power to enforce matters of conscience, no instruction of gaining or deploying the support and assistance of government. Church and state appear as distinct, independent institutions, each with an assigned role, and neither of these roles are interchangeable. In Romans 13, Paul instructs Christians to submit to the state, giving respect and paying taxes. The state is nevertheless viewed as potentially hostile and not as a source of support. The only biblical argument that can be used to justify the union of church and state is to appeal to the Old Testament. And when we started this study, we talked about how Baptists view the New Testament as the foundation for church order and structure. So if you're looking at the Old Testament for something, you're starting to grasp for something. You're starting to grasp for answers that aren't there. They go to the Old Testament and the model of Israel. Some Christians, assuming that the church somehow replaces or continues Israel, have believed that the pattern of Israelite theocracy can be transferred directly to the church. Baptists have consistently rejected this idea. The pattern of order for God's work changed between the Old and New Testament. Baptists have insisted that the New Testament is the absolute authority for faith and order in the church. So, why do Baptist distinctives matter? They reflect our commitment to careful handling of the scriptures. And these are our three rules that we discussed back in lesson two, I believe. The distinctives are a byproduct of biblical interpretation resulting from a high view of scripture and the belief that they are sufficient for faith and practice. In our day and age, we have enjoyed an unprecedented time of separation of church and state, but this may not always be the case. How do we prepare to deal with pressure from the state? Just three little bullets I have here. First is we would make sure that our doctrinal statement is accurate and updated with clear statements on issues, especially issues of things like human sexuality, the family. We need to make sure that our policies are clear. We need to make sure that when somebody reads our covenantal documents, there is no doubt where this church stands on issues. We need to preach and teach the word faithfully so that the next generation is grounded in truth. That's why we have Sunday school. I pray that these little ones are getting a foundation that can be built upon as they grow and as they mature. While some denominations hold some of these same distinctives, it is Baptists who hold to all of these distinctives that, as we discussed in the first lesson, are all bundled together, and that's what makes Baptists distinctive, not each individual point, but the fact that we have all of these distinctives bundled together. So these are our Baptist distinctives, and this is where we have spent the last 13 weeks. So thank you for bearing with me. Put our last check mark there. Next week, Fred is going to begin his series on core Christian doctrines. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer as we prepare for our worship service. Lord and Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time that we've had these past weeks to discuss the core foundations of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a Baptist Christian, Lord. I just pray that we would, first and foremost, be lovers of you, lovers of your word, and that because of that, we would make the right decisions in our lives, and Lord, that we would be able to give good witness for you in our world. Lord, we pray for our church. We pray for our community, that we would be a light here in Rio Rancho, that we would be distinctive as being that Bible preaching church, that Bible teaching church in Rio Rancho. Lord, just be with us as we go into our worship service. May we all have a clear mind. May we have our focus on worship of you during this time. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.